The book of Jonah is absolutely one of the most unique books of the Bible, but it's also one of the books that has the strongest plea toward admonition. Sometimes that's easy to miss. When we think about the exciting storyline that we find within Jonah about a man being swallowed by a fish, if we're not careful, we really miss the point of the book. Add on top of that a host of supporting characters, sailors who are scared of a storm and convert to God, a vine that grows up miraculously and just as miraculously dies, a prophet who disobeys his God to the extent of trying to run away from him. All of these things make this a page-turning, thrilling story. But what we must do is make sure that we understand the point of Jonah. And while Jonah is a key character, and of course the one for whom the book is called, he is not the main character. The main character in this account is a God not only who is strong and powerful, but a God who is loving and a God who shows pity. In this, our third lesson on the book of Jonah, I want us to talk about this main character of the book and to understand what this message was to bring to its hearers and to understand what we are to learn from God based on what we find in this very exciting account of the Bible. When we think about the God of pity, the God of Jonah fits that description perfectly. And the book ends with wanting us to consider that very thing. In chapter 4, as the storyline draws to its close, it ends with a question. And that question is from God Himself as He talks to Jonah. And he says, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" And he goes on to tell Jonah, "Here are all of these people who live here. Here are all of these animals of my creation that dwell here. While you show pity over a vine, should I not pity this city with all of these souls who do not know their left hand from their right, spiritually speaking?" That ending, on the surface, might seem frustrating. We might say, well, what happened to Jonah? Was there another attempt for Jonah to turn back to the right way? But to do that would miss the entire point of ending the book as it does. Because what God has done is He's left the reader to answer this question. As the reader comes to the conclusion of the story of Jonah and hears this question of God based on what's been read in the book, that one is to answer the question. And of course, in the original audience for whom the book of Jonah was written, it cried out for the Jewish nation to look at this account and to examine themselves. And so Jonah was written not simply to tell about this wayward prophet, but to allow the Jews to see themselves in Jonah. So how were they to do that? Well, one of the ways is to understand what the Jewish nation had been called to do. And to understand that, we back all the way up to the book of Exodus, where we read in chapter 16 and verse 6, where God is offering this great covenant to this people, and He says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." When God calls on the Jewish nation to be a kingdom of priests, He's not saying that everyone is going to serve in this role of Levitical priest. In fact, by its very name, it was reserved for those of the tribe of Levi. No, the kingdom of priests was to be a nation that was going out to other nations on behalf of God. Here was a nation that was to be the shining city on a hill so that other nations could look and see this is how a covenant people responds to their God and how their God responds to them. Sadly, in that, they had failed miserably. And instead of being that city on a hill, they had allowed their own nationalism to blind them to the work at hand. Rather than being a kingdom of priests to go out to these other nations, they had allowed themselves to become prideful and to think, here we are, this great and glorious nation, and other nations far inferior to us. And so within Jonah, who is running away from his mission, this original Jewish audience should have said, we're doing the same thing. The work that God has given us to do, we're running from that. They had allowed their sense of nationhood to keep them from the very reason they had been a nation in the first place. But there's a second thing we see also in this. Not only had they allowed nationalism to blind them, even more deeply than that, they had chosen to do evil. And once again, they should have seen themselves in Jonah. Here was a man, a prophet of God, yet he ignored the command of God, treating as something very light. And even when God gave him the second chance, he's still treating God in a very miserable way. If we refer to Exodus 16 once again, not only were they to be a kingdom of priests, they were to be a holy nation. This means that part of their example to the world was this sense of doing what God had said because of their love for him, because of the covenant that they had made with him. Yet as we look at what went on here, they had failed in that. They were not understanding what God had called on them to do, and they were allowing evil to direct their lives. So both in the command to be a kingdom of priests and the command to be a holy nation, they had failed God, and God wanted them to see that. I think their wickedness is made very clear by a contemporary prophet of Jonah. Both of these men prophesying during the time of Jeroboam II. And to show the wickedness of Israel, we turn to the words of Amos and listen to what he says. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. We then go over to chapter 4, where we hear some of the condemnations. When Amos says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when you shall be taken away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. As Amos is speaking here, he's talking to the Jews, and he's saying to them, look, God chose you to be His holy nation, yet you have done the exact opposite of what you were called on to do. You mistreat the poor. You crush the needy. You care only about yourselves. And in the great irony, the very nation that repented at the words of Jonah will take Israel off with these hooks in their nose, leading them away through the breaches of the wall. What we find is that Israel had missed the point of what it meant to be the people of God. And as a result of that, they had come to the conclusion that though they were lost in their sins, and though punishment was on the precipice of coming, they had come to the conclusion that they were better than everybody else. And that the bully on the block, Nineveh, though going through somewhat of a difficult time perhaps, had no business being offered the salvation from their God. But we cannot stop there. Because while the account of Jonah cried out for Jewish self-reflection, the account of Jonah also cries out for our self-reflection. Many years after God had made His covenant that we read about there in the book of Exodus, the Apostle Peter in his writing says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Almost verbatim, The covenant promise that was made to Israel is made to Christians. And thus, like Israel was to be this city on a hill, Christians are to be that city on a hill, to be representatives to a dark world of a people who have a relationship with this God, so that the world can see what it's like to be in a covenant relationship with God and what that God does for His people. So in this, we understand that we need to look at the book of Jonah, and we need to understand whether or not we are living up to the promise that we have made to be a part of that royal priesthood. But the danger is the same for us as it was for the people of Jonah's time. Because we too can allow nationalism to cause us to lose perspective on our purpose. I'll tell you that I love being an American citizen. I would not trade my citizenship for the citizenship of any other nation on the earth. I love the freedoms we have. I love the rights that we have. But I can never, ever, ever allow my nationalism to come before my relationship with God. And that's a very easy thing to do. We can begin to look at the blessings that God has heaped upon this nation and begin saying, well, we must be something special. We must be something better than all of these other nations of the world. And we can look at in our founding documents how that men of old wrote into our laws things about God. And we begin thinking, well, maybe we are this better nation. And when that happens, we lose sight of what we are called on to do as the people of God. Just as the Jews, we can allow ourselves to fall prey to that attitude. I remember what's been several years ago now. Unfortunately, I don't hear this statement much anymore. I would hear sometimes when a man would be looking to go to a foreign country to preach the gospel. And as men often do, they're seeking the support of local churches, and maybe they come and preach and tell this local church. And it was not a terribly uncommon thing to hear people in a church say, well, we've got people who need to be saved right next door to this church building. Why are we sending our money to other parts of the world? Now, I understand there may be a little frugality involved in that also. But I'm afraid many times it was the idea that people at home certainly deserved the gospel more than someone in a foreign land. If indeed that is the attitude, that was the wrong attitude. Because what we need to understand is that when God looks on the earth, He is looking at His people regardless of what these national borders may be. God is saying, I want to save. And if I'm allowing my nationalism to come before my spiritual part of being this holy nation, then indeed I am in trouble. But I must also understand there's always the danger in looking at the bad guys as being unworthy of God's attention. Like the Jews, I may become involved in this circular reasoning. Since I'm a Christian, I'm a good guy. And since I'm a good guy, I'm a Christian. And I begin putting myself on this pedestal and looking at others and seeing them as deserving of God's punishment and maybe even somewhat happy when bad things are happening to bad people. There's a real danger in that. And that was the danger that we saw in Jonah, where he did not want God in any way showing mercy on these people who he viewed in a very wrong way. There is a very great danger in that. So the ultimate question that I think comes to us is this. How are we going to handle a God who loves our enemies? That's what Jonah was facing. That's what we face as well. And as in all things, we look to our Savior because Jesus fulfilled the duty where Israel had failed, where Israel was to be this shining light, this city on a hill. They failed, but yet Jesus succeeded in that. Listen to this prophecy that was made about Jesus from Isaiah 49. We read this, "Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Listen to what the servant of God, who would one day come, is going to do. And there we see the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was that city on a hill. Jesus was the light of the world, drawing all nations to Him. So then, when I think about what the Son did, if I am going to fulfill my duty, I must become like the Son. I must be that one who is seeking to draw all men to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's my job. That's my privilege. And when we think about it in that regard, suddenly the commands of Jesus that seem so hard on the surface begin to make perfect sense. When Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In the book of Luke, He says, "But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." What makes us sons? It's to act like the Son. How do I act like the Son in this context? It's showing love for those who hate me. When is the last time we've prayed for the enemies of our nation? When is the last time we have prayed that the gospel of Jesus Christ can have its impact on them? No, so often what we're tempted to do is to hate those who hate us. But yet the Son shows us the true way. And what is the natural conclusion of love? It's kindness. The natural result of loving my enemy is to be kind to my enemy. And so then, the Jews were told this. When in the book of Proverbs it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." I want us to understand that while we think that's a Christian passage, because we read the Apostle Paul quoting it in Romans 12, this was originally written to the Jews. They were to love their enemies. They were to feed them and to give them water. And we are as well. So here we find then the kindness that is the natural conclusion of loving our enemies. But what is the greatest act of kindness that we can give to our enemies? It's to deliver the message of salvation. And what a hard command that is. To think that someone who hates us, that we can love them enough to look beyond the pain and the suffering and the heartache that they're giving to us, and to seek for them the greatest act of kindness. And that's coming to Jesus Christ. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of John Carlyle who wrote a poem on the book of Jonah. It's an unusual poem, unusual in its writing style, but very short. Listen to what John Carlyle had to say. He divided this poem into four sections. The first he called "The Great Intruder." He said, "It is exasperating to be called so persistently when the last thing we want to do is get up and go, but God elects to keep on haunting like some holy ghost." The second part he called "Addiction." Consistently, Jonah chided his stupid and incredible creator for his addiction to mercy, as though it were some miracle drug. A deity ought to be dependably capricious to keep the natives in line. A G-bomb on an overpopulated slum would wipe out delinquency in a hurry. Naturally, Nineveh would make a perfect target once he himself was safely outside. Counselor to the Almighty, think twice before you pardon. Men repent, even in ashes, but repent again of their repentance. Take the wiser bias of my advice. Confide your charity to such good neighbors as your humble servant. And then the final part of the poem, coming around. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. I think that's the message we're seeking to get at. That God desires to save. But let's make this a little more personal. How does this God respond to me? God expects me to be that messenger of salvation. And I must not fail as Jonah did. I must not look at this as a challenge that I don't want to take part in. No, that's the message that the book is crying out for us to understand. But let me ask a second question. How does a God of pity act toward us when we rebel? We've seen the story of Jonah. We've seen what happens here. But how does God react to us when we rebel? So then, when we think about our own lives and we have these commands that we find unpleasant, how are we going to handle that? I want us to think about this from the standpoint of Jonah. When Jonah received a command that he found very unpleasant, he rebelled against God. And that rebellion totally distorted his view of God. Do you remember in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, where Jonah takes the words that God used to describe himself and uses them as insults? You're too merciful. I knew you were loving. I knew you had this steadfast love. I knew that's why you wouldn't do it to them. What he had allowed to happen was the great and godly attributes of his deity to be maligned because of this unpleasant command that Jonah was given. But even more important than that is to note God's reaction to Jonah. In this book, God saved Jonah from himself. Throughout the book, what is Jonah doing? He's crying out to die. We talked about how what he thought was his final act of rebellion. He said, throw me in, kill me, the storm will go away then. But he had a change of heart. Yet when he gets to Nineveh and he sees their repentance, he's ready to die again. When his vine dies, he's ready to die again. But God didn't do that, because Jonah was in no condition to meet his judge. And therefore, God was patient. And that patience comes out in his responses to Jonah. God is answering this hate-filled prophet with reasonable responses. Jonah, what do you think? Jonah, think about the people who are here. Jonah, should you feel more pity for a plant than I have on all of these people? What we're finding is that God, while Jonah is allowing anger and hatred to rule the day, God is speaking in very reasonable terms to him so that he can demonstrate the error of Jonah's thinking. Anyone who talks poorly about the, quote, God of the Old Testament, that he's always angry, he's always ready to strike down, has no idea what they're talking about. And the book of Jonah shows us that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, the God who has always been around, the God who is always loving and kind and merciful until there is no hope left. we need to see this picture of God. And then we need to ask, what is God doing for us in our rebellion? God wants to save. Again, turning to the writings of Peter. Peter said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the God of Jonah. That's our God, who is not giving us what we think we may want at the moment in our rebellion. But we've not yet answered our question, have we? How do we handle commands that we find unpleasant? When God calls on us to love our enemies, when God calls on us to return hatred with love and evil with kindness, how do we respond? Do we rebel as Jonah did? Maybe it's not that severe, but yet in the quietness of our own minds, we're telling God, there is no way I'm going to do what you've called on me to do. And so perhaps the way we handle those unpleasant commands is simply to ignore God's attempts to correct our poor attitudes. I doubt any of us in our lives will ever have anything as dramatic as being swallowed by a fish to bring us to a correction of attitudes. With that said, to think that God does not do things to correct our attitudes is to miss a host of teaching in the New Testament. God chastens those He loves. As a father corrects a child, the Father seeks to correct us. And when we have these poor attitudes toward the commands of God, God is going to seek opportunities to correct those attitudes. How am I going to deal with that? When I have someone who comes to me and tries to correct this, or I get in a situation that obviously is making me to think about my attitudes, or I'm hearing a sermon that is dealing exactly with the attitude that I'm struggling with, how do I deal with that? Do I ignore them? Do I say, well, I'm not changing no matter what? That's a dangerous thing. God is a God of pity. And today, if I'm thinking, that is exactly what I'm going through. The fact that we are alive is proof of God's pity, that God has not called us into judgment yet, but He's giving us time and space to overcome these poor attitudes, just as He did with His prophet many years ago in the belly of that fish. The fish, the vehicle of salvation in more ways than one, was not only saving Jonah's life physically, but was God's attempt to save his soul. If I am alive, if I'm listening to this, it's proof that God pities me. And God is giving that time to repent. But I must also understand that God's pity will not last forever. In fact, if we continue reading in the writings of Peter, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. That day is coming. And while God is patient and loving and kind, God says it's not going to go on forever. To ignore me constantly, to not cry out to me when you realize who I am and what you are and what you need, I must listen. And I must seize the salvation that God has to offer. Those sailors and Ninevites did not hesitate. Hardened sailors made vows and sacrifice to the Lord. The Ninevites, to the very halls of royalty, repented in sackcloth and ashes without hesitation, because the God of the man who was in the fish's belly had sent them a message. And what they understood is that this was the difference between death and life. How dangerous it is when we do not see salvation in those terms. When we only see salvation as a pretty good idea that I'm going to get around to, or maybe I'm going to get serious about one of those days. If I do not see salvation as the difference between death and life, I am failing to understand what the book of Jonah is crying out for me to realize. We think as well of what the Hebrew writer told us. When he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We must listen to the admonition of God. And when we listen to that admonition of God, we must allow God to be enthroned. Now, regardless of whether I accept God, God is king. But the point that I'd like to make for us is that we must allow Him to be king in our lives, with all that entails. Like the king of Nineveh, we put our royalty, our supposed royalty, behind, and we say that we are servants to the living God. He is the king. He is the one who is in charge. And with that, I get rid of all of this rebellion that comes out so clearly in Jonah. God is saying, look at yourself. Are you that prophet? Are you running away from me, from the things I want you to do? Because rebellion will encourage resistance. But humility in realizing that God is king. And as unworthy as I am, God has looked upon me in love. Will encourage the kind of humility where I will accept God. And so the question comes then, where do I stand with it? You see, with Jonah ending with that question, God is saying, all right, it's time for you now. What's your story? You've just read, you've just seen all of this about rebellion and humility and running away from God and running toward Him, and the one who should have been running toward Him was running away, and the ones you thought would run away were running toward Him. Where do you stand, Jews? Where do you stand, Christians? It's a powerful book. With a powerful message that expands well beyond its pages into the remainder of the Bible. Am I giving God what God deserves? So as we've ended the past two lessons, I'll end in the same way. Am I more like the prophet or the pagans? Have I seen the salvation of God and like those pagans running toward God with all I've got? Or am I like the prophet who feels so secure in a false salvation that I think I can ignore the commands of God? This powerful little book resonates in the 21st century as it did in the time that it was written. And I hope that all of us can take its message to heart and to understand what God calls on us to do. Thank you so much for joining with us in this study today. As always, I encourage you to continue remembering our nation in your prayers and the world in general, that this virus can be healed, that we can return to normalcy in our times of worship. But most of all, I encourage us to pray that people can come to God, that maybe even in these difficult times, hearts will be turned to Him. And certainly to pray for our own salvation, that we can remain with a heart that listens to God and does not grow hard toward Him. Thanks again for joining us.